Well, good morning, folks, and welcome. Good to be back together again. And I hope you had a chance to take at least a brief look at the Westminster Confession itself. There are copies in the back if you don't have one and you'd like one, both a modern English and an ancient English, old English, and also an outline for today. I put the pictures on the back table of the meeting places that they were, since you didn't all sit up where Mary does, so you couldn't see them last week. Today I want to look at the history over the context of the Westminster Assembly. Kind of the events and things don't come to us just dropping out of the sky. They're always in a context, and I'm hoping that with today's little history lesson, we'll be able to see some of how it influenced what they wrote in the confession itself. That's my goal. We will spend probably the bulk of our time on a little history lesson. And then we'll look at how that impacted some of the things that are covered in the confession. And then we'll look a little bit at the structure of the Westminster Confession itself, kind of a broad picture. We'll see how far we get, but that's my ambitious goal. Let's pray, and then we'll jump right in. Father, as we are about to spend some time looking at history, we ask you that you would underline this morning for us that you are the author of history. You are writing the story of your glory, of your goodness and faithfulness to your church. And we pray that you would underline that for us, that as we are writing history today, just as we see the world and live in it, that we wouldn't be undone, but that we would see behind it your hand. And as we think through some of the things these theologians wrestled with and wrote down for us to muse on, we pray that those same truths would minister to our hearts. So bless us, we pray. Give me clarity. Help me to teach this usefully and make it fruitful. We ask this because you're able and because you're good and because we pray in the name of your Son, our Savior. Amen. All right, so just a little review. Last week we looked at the Westminster Assembly, 1643. That's when it began, up to 1652. It was basically a gathering of a whole bunch of theologians and elders coming together to kind of purify the doctrine and the government of the Church of England. You may remember, I think it's there's a copy of it in the back there, but the summons when Parliament, the legislative branch of the English government, called for the assembly to come together, they wrote that it was the function of the Westminster Assembly is to purify the government of the Church of England, which is evil. So they were to do a couple of things. One, to justify the existence of a state church, as well as to clean up a lot of the clergy, a lot of corruption. We saw that last week. As well as to really demonstrate that the Church of England shared a very similar theology to the Church of Scotland and the Reformed churches on the continent. That's some of what they were trying to do. They spent a whole bunch of years doing it. And this work is rooted in the history around that time. We're going to see how Scotland complicated stuff, helped and complicated. And England's own monarchy, the mixture of the rulers as well as the church, really made things in some ways difficult. A lot of, I'll just say, jerking around because of those political and religious tensions, wanting power and wanting control. So we're going to start with, I call it the history of the Westminster Assembly, and with Henry VIII's Reformation. You may remember that England and Scotland are very close to each other. Some English person or British person is going to tell me that they're the same country or something. I still haven't figured out how they're all related. You can tell me that later. But Scotland, England, all were, if you will, Catholic for many years. We're going to put the Roman Catholic Church up here, Roman Catholic Church, and ruling over, in some ways political, but more religious, the Roman Catholic Church kind of universal. That's where we have our roots in, the Catholic Church. We just reformed, or you might say we're the true Roman Catholic Church, but that's another story. We're not going there this morning. But when the Reformation began, the Reformation took different forms. If you remember over in Scotland, who was the big reformer in Scotland? Four-letter name? Yeah, Knox, right. Don't pronounce his first letter, but Knox. Okay, Knox. Yeah, not Knox, but my own, I entertain myself, see. But Reformation, Knox is doing much work in Scotland, and the work in Scotland is rooted, you might say it's from the bottom up. The people, those are little people, okay, sort of a grassroots Reformation where Knox is preaching to the people, and the people are convinced by the Word of God that they need to reform the church and that the Catholic Church is not the true church. So that's my Bible, not my Bible, their Bible, okay? So the Reformation in Scotland, with the control from Rome, put a little X through it, is through Knox's preaching and Reformation. It's a grassroots rooted in the Bible, and that's significant when we contrast it to the English, can I say, Reformation, or Henry VIII's Reformation. That's the main things. I guess I got to say one more thing here. Because of this, because especially the biblical foundation of it, what you end up with in the Church of Scotland is a much more Presbyterian, or let me just say it straight up, a Presbyterian government of the church and a Presbyterian theology for the church. So very reformed. So I'm just going to put here Presby, okay, short for Presbyterian. That really colors strongly the church in Scotland. Lots of presbyteries, and they have lots of political power as well. We'll get into that maybe another Sunday school class, but not today's. In England, the big break from the Roman Catholic Church happens because somebody wants a baby. Remember? Who's the guy? What's that? Yeah, Henry, right? King Henry. Henry VIII. He wants a male son. And he believes it's because he's married. What's the first one? Aragon. Carolyn? Catherine, there you go. I don't have to write her up, but I'm just going to C of A, all right? Confession of, no, anyways. Catherine of Aragon, she had a daughter, but no son. And he connects it to theology back in Leviticus, somewhere married too close. He wants the Pope to say, you can divorce her because it wasn't a legitimate marriage in the first place. The Pope says, not doing it. This is my version, okay? It's a little more technical. And Henry says, fine, then we're not going to let any of the churches of England appeal to Rome, cutting off the power of Rome, the influence of Rome, and that's what breaks the power of the Catholic Church, and England becomes its own. I guess draw a little baby, okay? He wants a male heir, and he's desperate for it. He marries a whole bunch of other Annes and Catherines. I think those are the main names. I should be a history teacher. I'm just kidding. So what ends up happening is that Henry himself becomes the chief king or monarch of the church. No longer the Pope, but now Henry. So let me just read this act of supremacy. You don't have to remember the name itself, but let me put Henry's dates. I just want you to keep, you don't have to remember the dates. I'm not going to examine you, but bear in mind 1643 is when the Westminster Assembly starts. Henry is ruling 1509 to 47. So it's still early before the Westminster Assembly, but this is kind of the precursor. This thing called an act of supremacy, you can imagine what that might be, supreme, Henry's going to be supreme. It gives the king, listen to all these words, the right to visit, repress, redress, reform, order, so command, correct, restrain, and amend all such errors and heresies and enormities which by any manner, spiritual authority or jurisdiction ought or may be lawfully reformed. Basically, what's that? Say it again.
I'm kidding. I said I want that.
Yeah. Don't we all want that? That's what we want in our own lives. And basically, he can do whatever he wants with respect to the church and the government. This is going to shape things a little bit, isn't it? He's the supreme head of the church under Christ. At least that's what's written on paper. He can do whatever he wants in the church. And that's going to begin to affect. So let me just put a little crown here. Henry is the head of the Church of England. The church remains fairly Catholic in structure, fairly Catholic in its practice. But now we've got what's called episcopacy, or Anglicanism, I think, if you're Canadian, where the ruler, the head of state, is also the head of the church. There are a couple guys, I'll just mention your names for those who are familiar with them, but Thomas Cromwell and Thomas Cranmer were a couple of reformed guys in Henry's government. They are gradually seeking to bring it more into conformity with reformed teaching and government. When Henry passes away, 1547, the people in the Church of England who want reform, who want a more biblical government, a more biblical church, begin to put their hope in Henry's son. Henry's son is Edward, a young fella. He became king at 9. I think it's Edward the 6th, Edward the 6th. The first one there says Edward. Yeah, Edward the 6th, he only reigned a few short years, but he was reformed in his theology. And so those who wanted reform are going like, yes, finally, we can see the church become more biblical and get rid of some of these abuses through the king's leading. This is wonderful. And you can imagine it, how encouraging that would be to them, how hopeful it would be. He brought in a bunch of reformed teachers. Vermigli, this Italian guy, nice little book on it. It's a kid's book, but I use these for my own history lessons. They're in the church library. I don't know where I'll put them, but come up and grab them after the service if you want. But Vermigli is one of them. They bring in all kinds of reformed teachers from the continent to help begin to shape and teach the churches. So in some ways, a wonderful time. Oh, the other one is Lady Jane Grey, Edward's tutor or helper, if you leader, because he was only 9, was Mr. Seymour, and this is his daughter. She becomes queen kind of for like a week, something like that. What's that? 16 days. That was close. But anyways, you can read about both those if you like. But he doesn't last very long. Now, lots of teaching, so good teaching. They bring in teachers from abroad, and there's lots of hope for reform until he passes away, dies very suddenly, 16 years old. And guess what? You begin to see here how the head of the church or the head of state really influences or jerks around the church because Mary, well, that says Mary, okay? I'll make it an M. There you go. Mary, and we'll call her Bloody Mary because under her there was much persecution. Mary is very, very Catholic. And so she brings back in, makes the archbishop kind of a Catholic guy, and now all of a sudden the reformers are being ousted and thousands of pastors and teachers flee the country because they're being persecuted, they're being killed. That's why they call her Bloody Mary. And so now the whole church goes from being reformed under Edward to exact opposite way, and now under Mary they're radically becoming a Catholic again. And so despair. You can imagine what the folks in the church who are desperate to be governed by the word are going through. God in his providence takes Mary out at the same night as one of the other main leaders under her. And, oh, I forgot to tell you who Mary was. Mary's the daughter of Catherine of Aragon, Henry's first wife. His second wife had Elizabeth the First. So I'll just put down Liz. To be very disrespectful, it'll be Lizzie, but I'm not going to be very disrespectful, just a little bit. So Elizabeth, she's 1558 to 1603. I'll just write that again. Compare this to 1643. So 1603. Okay, Elizabeth begins to reign. And again, there's hope here because Elizabeth is leaning toward the Reformed camp. But then those fiery preachers complicate things, and you get Knox over here in Scotland preaching fiery sermons against female leaders, particularly the queens. And he was aiming especially at Mary, but the same blow, he kind of ticked off Queen Elizabeth. And instead of being, not gentle, instead of giving advantages to the Reformed teachers and bringing them in, she's very cool toward them. And so none of the Reformed leaders get put in positions of authority. And the church isn't strengthened. It's kind of, what did I put in your outline? Yeah, it's sort of a lukewarm. With Edward, there's hope for reform. Bloody Mary, there's despair. Under Elizabeth, it's very lukewarm. Elizabeth, this act of supremacy. It was from before, but she really underlined and affirmed it. Hey, all of the power in the church is mine. And as she continued to rule, she strengthened that further. That's this act of uniformity. Just imagine if you're a Presbyterian, how does this act of uniformity strike you when she says that every church must stick to Cranmer's prayer book or else? So Thomas Cranmer under Henry had written a prayer book. I think it still is the Anglican Book of Prayer, or at least versions of it, and lots of rich stuff in there. Those are really neat prayers. But now the Queen is dictating every single church must follow the order of worship and the contents of this little book. Otherwise, I'm coming after you and you're out of a job, or you're dead. You can imagine, this wasn't strictly enforced, at least at first. But again, this is really putting a lot of pressure on the church to conform to the head of state. And so the hope for reform coming from the monarchs is just, it's piddling out. And that those who want to see the Reformed Church purified, thus Puritans, begin to look elsewhere. During Liz's reign, what were her dates again? 1558, there we go, to 16. I was going to say, in the 70s and the 80s of her reign, what ended up happening was that the folks who wanted reform started looking not to the leaders, not to the government, but to the local churches. And they began what's called prophesying, just basically preaching services, where they would take the word and they'd preach the word. They'd do it somewhat in secret, and especially when Elizabeth got word of it, because what this ends up threatening is threatening the state church. All these little churches doing their own thing, preaching the word, preaching perhaps against Anglicanism. And she says, this has got to stop, because it's beginning to erode the unity of the country as well as of the church. So there's a lot of pressure to stop this. All right, I'm going to pause for a second, just see if you're tracking with me so far. We've hit the preaching movement there, 1570, 1580. We'll get to James in just a second. I could draw a couple of more lines. But are you getting the big picture at least? Okay. There's a lot of problems when monarchs run the church and when the church isn't run by the word. All right, well then, we get to this funny guy, James. When Queen Elizabeth passes away, best of my understanding is Henry's line dies out. And they come up with some other royal line. It's the Stuarts and the Tudors. I'm not going there because I'll get all mixed up. But basically, what ends up happening is the King of Scotland, whose name is James, and it's James the Fourth, when he's referred to in Scotland, he's king over there. He also, because of his relationship to England, becomes king of England. Isn't that cool? Double the power. So he's the same guy, James I of England, James IV, sixth. Thank you. Yeah, I'm telling you. I'm glad some of you guys know this better than me. There we go. James VI. If you think things were complicated, now they're really complicated. Because I'm going to move my blackboard up for a second. High technology. All right. Otherwise, I'll be kneeling trying to write on it. But what's James brought up as if he's grown up in Scotland? What's his religious persuasion? I hope you said Presbyterian, because that's right. He's grown up in a Presbyterian context, under presbyteries and sessions. And so, again, what do you think the Church of England is singing? The guys who want reform, they're all like, yeah, we finally got a guy who's on our side. He's even Presbyterian. He's grown up with this reformed stuff. They're thinking, this is super. They're sadly disappointed. The best thing that James does is write the King James Bible or authorize it. You know that one, right? 1611, KJV, first version. There's a whole bunch of other ones, but we won't go there right now. He writes a King James version, but he's not particularly reformed. He has very little ambition to reform the church. But when he becomes king, there's a couple of things happen. I'll put them in red because it's more fun. These guys, if they're under the same crown now, we'll put jewels today, okay? There we go. Look at that. They're thinking, listen, if we've got the same king, even though we're still our own countries, maybe we can grow in unity as countries in terms of government, as well as religion. Let's unite more fully. And that's kind of the upswell of what's going on in both countries. And so there's a lot of hope in the time of Henry the Sixth, or not Henry, James the Sixth, or James the First, depends where you live. What else should I hate here? So King James, oh yeah. He he's very unsympathetic to reform. You might be surprised that sports was a contentious issue way back then. In 1618, I think I have it on your outline, the Declaration of Sports, James VI says, listen, this is what I want read in the churches. He's exerting his own power as monarch. I want them to have in every single pulpit, not just I want, they must read this Declaration of Sports, of what's allowed on Sunday and what's not allowed. And this may strike you as a little interesting. He says, let Sunday amusements like dancing, archery, leaping, games, ales like beer, immodest dances occur. Now this is weird, isn't it? The head of state is saying in every church you must read this. Now you can imagine the uprising. You go ahead and tell me, come on, what's the president here now? Mr. Trump, that's right. Dictate to me what I may or may not say and what I must say to you of what you can or can't do on Sundays. Some of these are outright, we'd still say. No, you can. You may. So you can dance, which you imagine way back then, it's very different. Read the Westminster on the Sabbath. You'll see much more stringent. No, it's a day set apart for God, not for dancing and getting drunk and immodest dances. That's provocative. And you can imagine then how the churches respond. They force him to take that off the table so it's never forced through. But it gives you a pretty good flavor of the monarch ruling the church, and especially James. So a very, very hard time for the churches. When he passes away, I didn't give you any dates for him either. I'll give you a couple of those. They're on your outline there, 1603 to 1624. Okay, bear with me. I hope this will pay off at the end. His son, Charles I, now look at the dates on this one. Charles I, he didn't have his father's skill. If his father could get close to trouble, he went right into trouble. But his dates, 1625, 1649. He dies toward the end of the writing of the Westminster Assembly, but it's under his reign that the Westminster Assembly starts. So 1625 and 1643, so right about, well, toward the end of his reign. And he makes a good mess of things. I'll try to paint that for you. Charles I believed in the divine right of kings. This had been overturned a long time ago, I think 300 years prior, something like that, where in England, whatever the king said was law. Well, they changed that, where no, now the king has to at least be balanced with, I think it was the parliament, where he can't just do whatever he wants. It's at least got to be put in checks and balances, and especially things like taxes, he can't just decide to raise them. That leads to some tension in this particular point of time, but Charles, let me just write these things down. So I'm just going to put Lex Rex, which is simply the law is king, or the king is the law. I should probably flip those around. That's what he believes. He's also very ambitious for a high churchman, high church. What I say by high church is the Anglicanism that was going on in England already. So he appoints all kinds of guys who lean toward Anglicanism. He shunts out guys who are Reformed. And again, you see the shift of power in the rule and the influence throughout the country. Laud was appointed to the Archbishop of Canterbury, one of the highest positions of power in the church. Again, the king is appointing this. He's a strong Episcopal advocate. He required that every churchman submit absolutely to the king. Again, you see these powers, right? Absolute submission to the king. And he extends the acceptance of every government of the church. Let me just read it. It'll be simpler that way.
Pastor, yep. You just said Lex Rex. You sounds like you're describing Rex Lex.
Yeah, I am. Let me clarify that. Thank you, Ed. So Lex Rex equals king equals the law. That's really fun. If I switch it, then the law is king, I guess. No, that's all right. If you get me thrown off on a church history lesson, we're all sunk. Well, let me come back here for a second. So what are we talking about? Right. We're talking about under Charles I, the kind of stuff that he's doing. Archbishop Laud demands that all of the churches submit to his form of government. And again, it's Episcopal, so a Reformed church or Presbyterian church being forced to submit to Anglican government and theology is going to cause problems. I'm just going to summarize this part. But Charles calls like four or five different parliaments because he wants taxes for his foreign policy. He's fighting wars. He needs money. He can't just raise taxes. He's got to get that run through parliament. They got to say yes or no. And at this point, there are a lot of Puritans in the parliament, and they're not too keen on what Charles is doing. And so they don't let him have his taxes, which really ticks him off. And for about 11 years, he suspends parliament and says, we're not having a parliament, which means he can't raise taxes either, but he can do his own thing. This is a mess. I sometimes wonder what he was thinking as I'm working through this. Since he's king of both, and he's strongly Anglican or Episcopal, it's the same thing, he decides that he wants to enforce that on the Scots. How do you think that's going to go? Scotland's mostly Presbyterian. Guess what? The king declares, you shall now be Episcopal or Anglican. I am now your church ruler as well. It's not going to go very well. And the Scots rebel. Yep.
In 30 seconds or less, can you compare the Presbyterian side from the Episcopal side?
Sure. Yeah, good. Presbyterian and Anglican or Episcopal. Boy, my lip writing is great. Here you have three levels. You have local sessions, the local churches. The power resides in them. They can choose their own pastor. They choose their own elders, self-governed. But there's accountability and a place for a law court in the presbyteries. Appeals can go up here and say, hey, I've been wronged by the church. Or someone's come in and they're dominating the church. Can't do that. And they're also by sort of a national oversight, if you will, by the General Assembly. So this is really, if you will, bottom-up government. Okay, and that's mostly church. I'd say all church. Let's just keep it simple. This is all the church, and it doesn't mix with state, just to simplify. Episcopal is top-down. You got the king, that's a crown. Then you got bishops, put B, and archbishops, and deacons, and a whole lot. This is sort of top-down government of the church. Okay? And in England, it's both. You're mixing both the church and the state. That's all mixed up together. Okay? Good question. That might have been 40 seconds or less, but that was a very helpful question. In response to Charles's desire to make these guys Episcopal as well, the Scots join together and sign a national covenant, which is basically the king has no power over the church. We have the right to call general assemblies, and the king can't stop us. You could see the tension, your pushback of get out of our church life. We're to be ruled by the word and not by the monarch. Charles doesn't like that. I'm going to summarize a little bit here. And he ends up wanting to fight these guys. So now we have a little sword. Okay. There we go. And things start getting messy because to fight, he needs more money. We're around 1640 right now. We're getting really close to the Westminster Assembly. Things heat up at home as well because to fight the war, Charles needs money. He goes to Parliament, and Parliament says, forget it. You just suspended us for 11 years. We're going to be giving you money to fight the Scots, the Presbyterians. Makes no sense. Not doing it. Well, things don't go very well after that either. He alienates the Scots. I mentioned the National Covenant. And once he reinstitutes, so I have 1640, he's fighting with the Scots. He's fighting with his own parliament. How many fights does he have going on here now? Charles wants to disband it. Parliament says, no, we're not leaving our seats. The one right they had was that they had to agree to be dissolved. Well, they didn't. And we begin with this long parliament. It lasts like 20 years. Do you know exactly how long? No. All right. I have it somewhere in my notes. But look under your outline there, under the long parliament, and you'll see the main gist of what they what the English parliament now demands and puts into effect. two main things. One, they rendered themselves practically independent of the king's caprice. So whatever the king wanted, they say, we're independent of that now. There's a real separation here. And then the House of Commons, after much thought, they legislate the abolition of episcopacy, so the Anglican church government. That's 1640. They say, listen, none of this top-down church government, political ruler over the church. Forget it. We're done with that. So they abolish that. It doesn't take place till 3 years later. But what happens is at this point in English history, there is no legal foundation for the state church. To complicate this for Charles, civil war breaks out because the residents in England don't like his morals, they don't like his leading, and they want him ousted. So there's war on all sides. The parliament, do I have parliament up here anyways? So we'll do the legal governing body of England. I do have a P up here somewhere for parliament. They join together with the Scots. They make this, the Solemn League and Covenant, which is basically the Scottish churches, presbyteries, and the English parliament bind together and say, listen, we're going to work for unity theologically and church government-wise, and we're going to do things right. And to do that, we're going to appoint these divines, this Westminster Assembly, all these guys, to do a couple of things. One, to show what is the legal or biblical foundation for the Church of England. Because right now there's no legal basis for it. They abolished that. What is the biblical basis for it? As well as, how can we align England with Scotland, with Ireland, and the churches on the continent? So the Westminster Assembly has called for a couple of main things. Its first thing is, do I have this on your outline? I don't think I do. To provide a legal and theological basis for the Church of England. That's job number one. And then secondly, show how the Church of England was in agreement with the Church of Scotland and Reformed churches abroad. It wasn't particularly to reform the Church's doctrine or to change it. They began with the 39 Articles of the Church of England, and they cleaned them up a little bit, but their main job was to show, hey, our theology is similar to Scotland's, it's similar to Ireland's, it's similar to the continent of Europe itself. Long story short, Cromwell comes functioning in here. Cromwell is the chief king of the leader of the Parliament's army. He fights together with Scotland. They defeat Henry. They defeat Charles, this guy here. And then Cromwell kind of takes over, and instead of the Westminster Assembly reforming the Church of England, becoming more reformed, Cromwell's independent, and he knows how to wield power. And the Church of England remains, for all intents and purposes, episcopal. And the other countries benefit from the Westminster Assembly, especially Scotland, and then in America later on. So that's a pretty fast run through history, my version. I think I hit at least the main high points. I'd happily field some questions, even if just pointing you to other resources. But after those, I wanted to spend a little bit of time looking at how did some of this history impact or shape some of what the Westminster theologians wrote and covered in their catechism. Yeah, Mark. Yeah, so most of them would be using the Vulgate, the Latin translation of the Greek Septuagint. Although there are the divines themselves knew their Hebrew, they knew their Greek, they conversed much in Latin. So there are some really sharp guys here who are brilliant. I can't remember the guy's name at the moment, but a brilliant Hebraist. So they just know their languages a whole lot better than we do today. So they're working with the common people would be using the Latin version. But for these guys, they're going right back to the Greek and the Hebrew. Yep. All right, turn your page for a second. Jim.
Seeing all this and hearing all the names and all the lines and the mess, right?
Yep. Yeah, that's a pretty good summary, mess.
Yeah.
Yep.
I think it's encouraging to me to see that wasn't new at the time. Mm-hmm. That's exactly
Yeah.
That represents the remnant.
Right.
Because that's what the Bible promises. This mess is always going to be here, and we're always going to be confused as fallen people. But there's a remnant. It cuts right down through the middle of all of it. That is God's holy Catholic Church. That
right. So that's basically what Jim is saying of it's a mess, just like today. The churches are still messes, like all of after the fall. Just mess infiltrates everywhere. And yet, what's the one constant? It's God preserving his people, God calling people for himself, God preserving his church, and bringing them to the climax of history where the church descends from heaven, that new bride, the heavenly Jerusalem, where God is with man and all sin and mess is banished for all eternity. Yeah, and that's a great segue. I'm going to come back to that when we get to the how to shape things. But Ed.
Hallelujah. So, a comment and a request. The comment is, considering today's political climate, things could be worse, mm-hmm. because that really is a mess. And the request is, I don't have a smartphone. Can somebody take a picture of that before you erase it?
I bet you somebody could. If somebody wants to take a picture of it, they're welcome to. If somebody can explain it later, like 5 minutes from now, that would be pretty amazing. But you got the main point. It's recorded on audio. I like Ed's first comment, which is basically just hallelujah to the first comment, right? But yeah, this is, you can track with it online. If you want to read a slower version of this, this is a very helpful book called The Westminster Assembly by Robert Lethem. He's got three or four chapters kind of going over this a little more slowly and a little more detail. That would be a great borrow. All right. Well, let me hit the back of the page here. I'm really picking up on, if you are a Westminster divine and you're writing this stuff in the middle, right? 1643, we've got Charles fighting Scotland. We've got Charles sparring with the Parliament for authority. We've got civil war. I don't even know if I wrote that on here. Things are, what do you write for your people? What do they need to know? And what they do is they write rich theology. They write about who God is. They write about the glory of God, the supremacy of God, God over all. They write about the authority of the Word. They write about the gospel very, very clearly. It's amazing. These guys they take all this time not to rally troops and get money and fight. What our people need is to know God. If they're going to get through this kind of mess and make it to heaven, they need to know the Word, know God, and love God. I think it's a powerful underlining of what we need to remember as we see our own messes or the mess around us. What's most needed? That's my first 2 points. There's a firm belief that these truths were what was needed to help in times of crisis, and that rich theology, knowing God better, that's what our churches need. As you think about this mess, it's not going to surprise you that the Westminster Confession has a section on good works. Everybody has questions about good works, but especially since they had recently split from the Roman Catholic Church, different view on good works, you're going to see that reflected in chapter 16. Chapter 20, the liberty of conscience. You can well imagine how liberty of conscience, where the king or Archbishop Laud can't tell you exactly how to worship the way he wants, but the word only, you're going to see that liberty of conscience rooted in God's word and the Spirit. That's chapter 20. Chapter 21 is about worship, that the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is revealed by God himself. It's based on the word, not the will of man. You can imagine how that's really historically significant when they've been jerked around by him and by her and a little bit by her and a lot by him and a lot by him. Wait, what's our foundation? Who tells us how to worship? Not the rulers. God himself and his word. You can see chapter 27 on the sacraments. The sacraments, this is one of the contrasts or differences between episcopacy and Presbyterianism, is that the sacraments don't have power in and of themselves. They must be accompanied by the word and by the spirit for them to have effect. Chapter 30 is on church censures, church discipline. I think that might be important. Hugely important. Because when the king is head of the church, who does the excommunicating? Who gets to say when the pastors need to be kicked out? Well, he does, or those directly underneath him, the archbishops and all that sort of stuff. And Presbyterianism, and I would say the scripture, would argue, no, It's the local church, those who have appointed the elders and the presbytery who've ordained Timothy, for example, 1 Timothy 4, they have that authority. It's Christ's authority exercised through the elders of the local church. Chapter 31 talks about synods. If you remember in my little discussion on Presbyterianism, synods are that sort of the national gathering of all the pastors and elders as they debate things of common interest. Who can call them? Well, again, not the head of state, but the church leaders. Couple more things. You see where I am on the back of the outline, number two, on the very bottom. There are several amendments that happen, particularly in the states here, the Presbyterian Church in the United States. There are four revisions, if you will, 1788, 1887, 1903, 1936. 1788, the biggest ones were from chapter 20 and 23. It's funny, when I was doing elder training with John, we were using the original version of the Westminster Confession, and he came to this section on, I think it was chapter 20, and it's all about how the king has authority and rule and sort of church-state stuff. And he just has this, like, whoa, I can't sign on to that. I'm like, oh, good. I'm glad you're paying attention. Because the even though they ditched the king as ruler of the church, it was still a fairly strong integration between the church rule and the scriptures. So that's the biggest change. And in 1936, when the OPC was formed, they didn't agree to the other revisions, 1887, 1903, but they went back to the 1903 version, which is basically they ditched the state messing with the church. If you want more on that, I got another little book here that you can borrow. Confessing the Faith, the Introduction, Chad Van Dixhorn writes a little more fully on the various revisions. But what I want to do in the last, 3 minutes we have is just give you a sense of the structure of the Westminster Confession. Look with me then. I typed out all these things, what each chapter of the Confession is about. Big picture is the Westminster Confession traces the great history of redemption. It starts with the Scripture. That's the foundation of all. How do we know God? How do we know salvation? How do we know anything? It's the Scripture. But then flowing from that, we get God, creation, number four there, and God's creation and providence. But then we have the sad news of the fall, the thing that brought all mess into existence. But then what? Then we get the hope of God's speaking to Adam and then to Abraham and Moses, all the other guys, of this covenant, covenanting with them. Listen, I will make a way for you to come back. And then it spells that out. How is somebody redeemed? How is somebody saved? And we've got justification, adoption, sanctification, faith, repentance, good works. And then how do we live these things out? And then it concludes with, not exactly, but pretty close, with glorification. You have this structured on the sort of the dawn of creation, even before creation, coming through the redemptive history all the way through to Christ, the mediator, and then to the church, and then the glorification. That's kind of the structure of the Westminster Confession. In some way, it just summarizes the way of salvation and the way that God worked that salvation out in history. Let me just hit one more little thing. I think it's something that may help you. In each of the, if you pick up one of those confessions, do this afternoon. Look at how it, look at what it does. Each one of these, they start with a doctrinal idea. So it's like one main, if you will, head of doctrine. This one's on justification. The first paragraph is always, here's the bottom line definition of what justification is biblically. And so it starts with that main idea. Then it has a couple more on how does the Scripture spell this out and define it. It fleshes out in a little bit more detail, a little bit more accuracy, and how these doctrines, how this doctrine, let's say justification, is related to things like adoption. So it starts with, here's the main course, and then it shows how it's related to other things, and it spells it in a little bit more detail. And then it usually ends with a couple of thoughtful ways to express it and how to apply it. So try that. Look at that a little bit. You'll see that in almost every single one. It starts with main thing, spell it out in more detail, draw on other scripture, and then how you might confess this in a thoughtful way. So that's what I want to do today. I know it was a lot. I expected it to be a lot. But you got the main point. The main point is this is a disaster, And one of the helps to this is to be governed by the Word, to be digging in the Word, to be ruled by the Word, and as the Word decrees. And then throughout all the mess, who's the one who keeps us? Who's the one who builds His church? The one that we know and love. And so next week we're going to start looking at chapter 1. We'll start digging into the confession itself. And we'll look at general revelation. How does God reveal Himself? And special revelation. How do we know the way of salvation? That's next week. That's it for now. We got a couple of minutes if you got questions. Otherwise, go grab a coffee. Karen. No, just let me do one at a time or I'll get lost. Westminster Confession, basically the whole group here met at the Westminster Abbey over in London. So they just borrowed that name. Westminster is from Westminster Abbey. Good. Right. So the question is, unless you're in the circles that know of confessions and creeds, what's a common language for it? I would probably say statement of belief. Most churches have a statement of belief on their website. It's usually pretty small, pretty short. And this is that same thing, but just much fuller. Say, hey, this is kind of what we believe on all these main 31 different things, 33. Right, right.
But it was talking about, like, here's how we worship God. Mm-hmm. Here's, like, the date that's holy. Here's, like, the
sure.
worship. And here's the more elaborate,
right.
So is that kind of, like, a parallel to that?
Yeah, so, Karen's question is, could you see a parallel between what's happening here and when the people of Israel come out of Egypt under Moses and God gives them the law? I'd be very hesitant to draw that parallel because I don't want to equate the Westminster Confession with the Scripture. But in a very different way, yes, God draws the people out of Egypt. They need to know how to worship Him. They need to know how to live with Him. And He constitutes them as a nation, and then He gives them a constitution. Exodus 19, you are my holy nation, treasured possession, all that stuff. And then right after that, chapter 20 is, you might say, the walking principles of I'm your God, and this is what it looks like for you to worship me, and this is what it looks like for you to love each other. I could see a similarity there. Yeah. I hope that helped somewhat.
Yeah, I'm just trying to figure out, like, because there's a lot of weight that's being put on the Westminster Confession, mm-hmm. and I feel like I'm looking at that and I'm thinking the more weight that's put on something, it seems like that takes away from time to read something else that is, like, mm-hmm.
right.
And a person has to be pretty structured in their mind to be able to say, I'm going to set aside time to read my Bible
right.
and use this resource to help.
So let me capture that and try to answer it in, like, the 30 seconds we have. The question is, if you're putting time into reading one thing, you're taking away time from reading something else, and that's right. Last week, we spent a little bit of time talking about some of the dangers of the Westminster Confession, and yet one of the helps of, I think you could see the Westminster Confession as a help, because when you're thinking about justification, you want to know, what does justification mean? You can go to Galatians, but there's a lot of other scripture texts that speak to it and inform it. So when you look at the sort of summary statement in the Westminster Confession, that ought to be a spring before you back into the scripture and to see some other key scripture references that are teaching these truths that fill out in a much fuller way that particular doctrine. So I would use it as not a replacement for scripture, please don't, but as a springboard into other scriptures so you have a fuller understanding of what scripture teaches and you can confess it more accurately. Instead of just saying Jesus loves me, you can explain what does the love of God mean. So we got to run. Go grab a coffee, take a break, and we'll see you in a few minutes and then next week. All right.